Welcome to the Beyond Sunday at WMPC Podcast, where this season we're having lots of fun exploring deep cuts and melodic refrains of our faith with the help of Taylor Swift's songbook. In this episode, WMPC member and newly commissioned ruling elder Jeb Juder and associate pastor for Faith Formation and Worship Ministries, Greer Booker Richards, will share what Presbyterians believe about the Lord's Supper and how this joyful feast of the people of God helps to shape who we are and how we live. So listen now to a love story about bread and cup as together we explore the state of grace at God's table. Well, hey, Jeb, it is good to have you with us, and hello to everyone who's listening. We hope that you have had a wonderful week and weekend, and seeing as how it is Monday morning, if you're listening the day that this drops, we are thinking about how much time some of you may have been spent listening to Taylor's new album, and if that has occupied some of your time, let me know. I would love to have more conversation. I don't know about Jeb.
I was going to say, well, thank you for having me, Greer, to begin, but two confessions. One, you cannot have any conversation with me about a Taylor Swift album. Maybe I'm just the wrong vintage for that. But secondly, I have another confession, and this is the first podcast I've ever been a part of.
We're so glad to have you here. Thanks. And to be honest, your voice is made for this.
So. Oh, thank you. God-given.
Yes, we are excited to have all of you here, and whether you've been listening to a new album for the past week or not, we hope that you're excited about learning more about sort of our theology of what's going on in communion, and also other Christian denominations and others of our friends and siblings in faith, kind of how they celebrate and what they think about this sacrament. So glad to have Jeb Juder with us. Jeb, tell us a little bit about your story and what you're kind of doing now with us, but also a sense of where you've been.
Sure, thanks. So I practiced law for many years, but over the decades I had felt a sense of call to do something different, something more spiritual. And so when I retired from practicing, it gave me the opportunity to pursue something that I really wanted to do, and that was to see whether I was feeling called in some form to the ministry. And at 60-some years old, I felt a little advanced in age, I'll say, to go to seminary, but this route of becoming a commissioned ruling elder came to my attention. And so for the last 3 years, I've been working on that.
And so in your commission ruling elder era, we might say.
Right.
Can you tell our listeners more about what that is in the Presbyterian Church? Maybe what it was like going back to school? How is that something that's feasible? Were you like commuting a lot, driving a lot? How long did this take?
No, well, it took a couple of years of classes through Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond. Fortunately, it was all done via Zoom. So we take 10 classes over a period of 2 years. The interesting thing is, you know, by virtue of the fact that it is via Zoom, there's people from all around the country. I mean, we had a cattle farmer from Iowa. We had someone who did sets in New York, all of whom wanted to learn more about how they could serve God and serve the church through becoming a commissioned ruling elder. In short, commissioned ruling elder is what used to be a lay pastor, called a commissioned lay pastor.
Okay.
And so it's a way for people who are not ministers of word and sacrament to still participate in worship and participate at various levels. But as you become a commissioned ruling elder, and this kind of plays into what we're talking about today, you can be commissioned to perform the sacraments. And as you know, and many on, who are listening probably know, there's only two sacraments in the Presbyterian faith, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so this topic is so apropos because the Lord's Supper is something that was always very meaningful to me. And so now to be able to perform that, and we can talk a little bit more about that later, but to be able to perform that is just very, very humbling. So yes, I did go back to school. It was a little bit different at this age, but I enjoyed it. I guess another confession I have, the classes were at night, and I go to bed very early. But Michelle, my wife, will tell you that I would come out of classes very excited to tell her what we had talked about.
So. Yeah, I I felt often the same way when I was in seminary. It's exhilarating to have these aha moments and to have such wonderful dialogue partners along the way. You're not just doing this on your own.
Right.
So we are so grateful to have you for this time of conversation, and also to have you in worship leadership and as kind of a, I don't know if it's fair to say this, an adjunct member of our staff is kind of what it feels like. Tell us real quick before we kind of dive in, what are you sort of doing now with, you know, now that you have been ordained and commissioned?
Right.
Are you only serving here? Are you serving elsewhere? What is that sort of looking like right now?
So within our congregation, I am doing hospital visitations. I've performed some, as we call them, witness to the resurrection, WTRs or funerals, meeting with families. But the most important thing that, I shouldn't necessarily say the most important, but the one that is most meaningful to me is I had wanted to reinvigorate our in-home communion program. We had always, during Lent and Advent, gone to people's homes who were shut-ins primarily and performed communion with them. But to bring it back in a more vibrant state, where in this world of Zoom and this world of people accessing worship via video, acknowledging that communion is something that is so important, that being able to offer it to people who chose not to worship in person. And so that's really what I have been mostly focused on, is getting this program back together. And I'd be remiss if I didn't mention Jim Ferry, who Jim also had a real interest in doing that as well.
Well, it's no secret that I'm kind of an insider to seeing how some of this has come about. And so when this topic of state of grace and thinking about theologies of communion and the Lord's Supper came up, you were the first person that I thought about as a conversation partner. Yeah, just thinking that your call to ministry and acts of service, and especially this thinking about home communion, could provide a really just like insightful and inspiring dialogue. So thanks for being a part of this.
Great topic.
Ready to dive in for a little history lesson.
Let's go.
Yeah, I remember being back in seminary. This was so helpful to me. I had grown up with not a ton of Catholic friends in Greensboro, but a couple, and I'd been to some Catholic churches, and I had had experiences of what Mass was like for those siblings in faith. Of course, growing up in the Presbyterian Church, having a good sense and flavor of that, not knowing quite as much about our Lutheran siblings, but when I got to seminary, learning about these differing theologies, I kind of learned that when we're thinking about, just like the differing ways that we approach and think about communion, those were kind of the three primary tracks.
Well, and any of us who have, you know, really thought about communion and visited other churches realize that there's some variances in the practices. And you know, the big question is, well, why?
Yeah, right. we'll see how well we do at answering the question of why and how much still remains a mystery. But I think my hope is that we're going to help our listeners round out, like, you know, just like a 101 so that we can, be more informed, but hopefully also be better dialogue partners with those who think and believe differently. So for our Catholic siblings, often when they are talking about communion, or it might be written in a bulletin, you're most likely to see Eucharist. That is a word that we Presbyterians also use. It is not exclusively their language or anyone else's. This comes from the Greek Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. And this really sort of is intended to speak to the thanksgiving for Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. That's sort of the first and foremost, what gets the first and foremost attention for our Catholic siblings. So as we think about theology and practice, as we think about the roots of this for our Catholic siblings, we're looking to the early church fathers. And when we talk about the early church fathers, we're often talking about Ignatius, Irenaeus, and Augustine, and later codified, my notes say 1215, plus or minus. And later at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, this is where the sort of Catholic, what Catholics believe is happening in Eucharist was, yeah, kind of formalized, right? Mm-hmm. And so for our Catholic siblings, they look to the act of communion as the source and the summit of Christian life, where the real presence of Christ is meeting the believers and the people in the elements.
Doesn't get much more real than that, does
it?
That's
right. And you hear the fancy, fancy word, and they love to talk about it in seminary, transubstantiation. Did you hear about this in some of your classes?
I did.
Yep. So their practice, they would call transubstantiation, and this is where the bread and the wine, typically in a Catholic church, you're going to have wine and not grape juice. The bread and the wine become the body and become the blood of Christ in their substance. So even though something at that point may taste a lot like bread and taste a lot like wine, in the Mass, when the Eucharist is offered, they talk about the re-presentation, not repetition, but the re-presentation of Christ's sacrificial death. So there, for us, that is shrouded in a lot of mystery. And for our Catholic siblings, that transubstantiation is what really sets things apart. I think it's why those of us who are not Catholic, the Eucharist is not offered to us. We often are offered a blessing. But part of what is happening there is making sure that Christians who come for Eucharist have kind of this theological understanding, and that for our Catholic siblings, that's really important, that educational piece of understanding for them what is happening in that moment.
You know, it's funny, anytime that we have traveled and been, you know, overseas or somewhere else, and you go and you sit through a Mass, it has never been any question to me that I don't go up front for the communion, despite the fact that you want to.
Yeah, it's a really, it's an interesting feeling, right?
Yeah.
And at least my experience,
like an outsider.
Yeah, and my experience has been, you know, in sort of traveling spaces and places, and maybe more formal places, I've had one sense of kind of what's happening and who am I here. In another sense, where it's been family, and in a less formal Catholic church, of which there are many that are quite contemporary in their services, that's been a different feeling for me in the pew.
Mm-hmm.
But it is interesting, as that will kind of mesh with our Presbyterian theology we'll get to in just a minute, which is sort of, yeah, more generally kind of a Reformed perspective and understanding of what it means to be invited or welcome to the table, or what it might mean to not experience the Eucharist. And maybe for our Catholic sibling, it would be maybe not yet.
Right. Maybe when we come back, you said this is Communion 101. Maybe we can come back for 201. You can tell me why the priest has to consume all the remaining wine at the end.
That is true. That is a thing. So. And it's funny you say that. I had a wonderful, wonderful friend. My friend Bob, back at First Pres Greensboro, who grew up Catholic and, you know, became Presbyterian, was an elder and served. And one of the rituals that remained with him, he went to a Catholic school, I think, some growing up, but one of the rituals that became very important to him was exactly that. So when he was on what the equivalent would be of kind of the communion guild, and when he was serving, he did not make a big thing of it, but he did not feel comfortable throwing away the elements.
You talk about the
transubstantiation
actually being the blood.
Yeah. And if that has woven itself into the fabric of your theology, that has been patchwork quilted over time. I just remember hearing that, and kind of at first there was a giggle, and then there was kind of that holy envy moment of like, yeah, this matters to you, and I don't.
Meaningful.
Yeah, there's a there's a meaning there that is somewhere between spirit filled and reminiscent of childhood, and all of that together is just a special attention that you have that the rest of us didn't grow up with. It's not important to us, but what a beautiful thing that you've kind of found your way to. Yeah, to that practice.
Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah, And so kind of the next line that feels important kind of historically would be our Lutheran siblings. I haven't heard this a lot, and to be perfectly honest, I just didn't grow up with lots of Lutheran presence where I was. But Lutherans will sometimes call Eucharist or the Lord's Supper the sacrament of the altar, sacrament that happens at the altar. Pop quiz for listeners, did you know that we Presbyterians do not have altars? A lot of times people will go into the sanctuary and look at what they would name as the flowers on the altar. We Presbyterians don't have altars because we have a table. Mm-hmm. We have a dinner table, which, you know, often doesn't look like the one maybe in our own home, but at least the idea of what is happening there is we are at supper together. This is not, in fact, the altar on which sacrifice is being made. But with our Lutheran siblings back during the Reformation, the 1500s, you have Martin Luther, who's kind of the dad of the Lutheran flavor, and he is breaking from Rome and the Roman ways and the ways of the church.
Catholic in many ways.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes, Catholic, absolutely. He is still insisting on this idea of the real presence of Christ. Not idea, this reality that Christ is really and actually present. But not exactly in the same way. For Luther and now for Lutherans, Christ's body and blood, I remember learning this so well and like memorizing it for the exam. We're talking about consubstantiations. We had transubstantiation, mm-hmm. where you are the bread and the wine become body and blood. Consubstantiation is the Christ's body is in, with, and under, so all around the bread and the wine.
So I like the visual.
Yeah, so Christ mm-hmm. is really there, mm-hmm. present in all of the ways right here. That is the consubstantiation. And so the sort of dividing lines, if we're looking for like what makes each theology unique, Luther rejected the Mass, so the service of Mass being the actual death and that representing of the sacrifice. And instead, this was not an offering by the priest, but instead God's gift, Eucharist, God's gift to the believer received by faith, which for those of us in the Presbyterian tradition is sounding a lot more familiar, right?
Right.
And so it's sort of this middle way of, for Luther, it was still very important that Christ's body and blood were really actually present in communion, but that it is a gift by God, not a priest doing actions and then a priest, you know, consuming at the end, mm-hmm. but this is God's gift to those who are coming, and it is received by faith. And so our kind of third, and sort of final for now, container that we're talking about, container of theology, would be our Reformed and, you know, kind of our uniquely Presbyterian theology around communion. So like Jeb said, we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacraments for us, we often define, and if you're taking that, you know, theology exam, you're going to answer, what are sacraments? Visible signs of God's invisible grace.
I love that.
Right? Mm-hmm. I do too. Visible signs of God's invisible grace.
It kind of reminds me also of the length, depth, breadth, yeah. of the incomprehensible love of God.
Yes.
That it's a visible sign of God's invisible grace,
yeah.
of a God who is almost incomprehensible.
Yeah. And what helpful language that isn't paragraphs long to describe something that is mm-hmm. absolutely indescribable, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, these physical acts that God uses to confirm God's promises and strengthen faith for people, for all people, right? And so for us, we typically talk about the Lord's Supper. And again, you will hear or read Eucharist. You will hear or read communion all the time. Mm-hmm. There's nothing exclusive. But this particular term comes directly from Scripture. If you want to go and look, it's 1 Corinthians 11:20, which Paul wrote. And the emphasis here, and this is really important, is on this being a meal. For us, it would be a spiritual meal, but a meal of remembrance and fellowship. And I want to get back to that fellowship part, because if we're thinking about the dinner table, we're thinking about fellowship, I want us to come back to this home communion piece.
Yeah, which makes me think community, fellowship, community.
Yeah, very much. And, and how does that, how is that happening in home communion? Mm-hmm. Or what does that mean, right? And so we trace our roots more to John Calvin, who's at a very similar time, one of the great reformers, who himself is seeking a middle ground between Martin Luther and this other fellow named Zwingli from Switzerland. And both of whom had been Catholic priests and now are engaged in this Reformation moment. And the key for us and for sort of the theology that we Presbyterians and other Reformed folks affirm is the real spiritual presence of Christ. So not the same thing as the real presence, but also I think I always feel a little defensive that if we add spiritual, it's kind of deflates things.
Interesting.
Always like felt a need to be protective. Like you all talk about having the real presence of Christ. We get the real spiritual presence of Christ. And that is still real, right? And so if we had to kind of sum up the tiny little difference, right? We do believe that Christ is spiritually present with us at the table and with us in communion as we remember and have fellowship. We would not say that Christ is physically in our bread.
Tangible.
And right. Mm-hmm. And some would say carnal. We don't believe in the carnal presence of Christ with us in bread and juice or wine, but that by the Holy Spirit, we are joined, we are communing with the risen Christ in heaven and also with those who are taking part in the feast, the joyful feast of the people of God along with us. So the bread and the juice, they remain what they are. We don't try and convince people that somehow they have changed form. And for us, that is okay, because it is what they signify and that sign and that seal of God's promises to us is what the bread and the juice are doing, right? It's a spiritual meal for us where the Holy Spirit is really offering us God's grace, right? It's different. And so this isn't, like it is for Catholics, a re-presentation of Christ's sacrifice. Again, we don't have the altar. That's not what's happening here. It is a remembrance and a proclamation of Christ's sacrifice, which does have the power to strengthen us in faith.
You know, so as we talk about the different nuances from Catholic to Lutheran, to Presbyterian, you know, a lot of those nuances relate to elements and presence and in what form that presence takes and the theology of it all. But aren't we all seeking to celebrate the same thing? The covenant of grace, Jesus' sacrifice for us.
Yeah, an acknowledgement of I have need for yet more nourishment. Yeah,
yeah.
Along the way. This is a long marathon, this thing called life.
But I think we're all headed to the same place.
Yeah, it feels that way to me. And, you know, this is where church as institution, just like families, all have history.
Yeah.
And you're grateful for the strengthening that is over time. And you can also, you know, look back with critical eye and wonder and sort of take note of what else was happening at the same time.
So you use the word grateful, which makes me think of one of the elements or subsections of what, you know, we call communion or the great feast, how we start with the invitation to the table, but then we move right to the great prayer of thanksgiving.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's another thing that runs through all of the different faiths. It's a prayer of thanksgiving.
Yeah, definitely. And it is one that we are encouraged to model every time we gather at a table, right?
Amen.
Let's invite and welcome who's not here. Maybe we need to be mindful of that. And then when people show up, let's take just a second before we dig in and let's have that great prayer of thanksgiving. Let's be mindful of the, you know, of the feast of friendship around the table, of the, you know, of the food, of the farmers, of the, you know, of the natural environment and all of the things that it took to get us and call us and collect us here. And that is very much what is happening at the Lord's
Agreed.
Table, right?
Agreed.
So when we talk about the nourishing spiritual feast, Can you share some about how receiving the sacrament or being welcomed at Christ's table has been nourishing for your own spiritual journey? I know that's a pretty big question, but I don't know if there were times when you were younger that it felt confusing, or particular times traveling. I have no idea where you felt something different, or good or bad.
And I can't actually point to any one thing in particular, but I will tell you that the communion and partaking and the invitation and everything has always been something that's been meaningful to me. Whether it's as a young child thinking of, taking the bread and the juice and it coursing through my body and kind of renewing and restoring me. It's just always something that has been meaningful, that has then, as I've matured, my views of it have matured. A couple things that you talked about earlier. One thing that is so important to me is that we have an open table. And open from the standpoint that it's not an altar, it's not a box. And even if you look at the table, as you pointed out, you look at the table at the front, it wasn't always that way. I don't know if you were here, but years ago, we did have the communion was sitting on a box. And someone in the congregation made the point that, no, we need to have an open table. And that's why we now have it a table that has four legs.
I did not know that.
That was a change that was made probably 20 years ago. Now I'm showing my age, but but I think it is a visual representation of it's open. It is open to all. And, we don't choose who is invited to this table.
Who does?
Yep. God Almighty.
That's right.
I mean, but it's not for us to say yay or nay. It's God who's inviting people to the table.
I think that is really important for listeners to hear or know, that when the pastors are presiding, it is not their dinner table. we are presiding at the Lord's table. And so often you will hear the language about this is an open table. God invites all
are welcome.
All are welcome. And that is, we are
just part of our Presbyterian faith. Yeah. It's in the Book of Order. It states that. I mentioned earlier that I, with just having been commissioned, I now have the opportunity, the humbling opportunity to offer the sacraments. And so I did it this first time this past weekend in Elizabeth City. Offered communion in Elizabeth City. And part of the liturgy that I used, I think, is apropos at this time when we're talking about the table. And just reading a little of the liturgy. And at this table, we will tell the story of God's love. And at this table, we will break ordinary bread and drink from an ordinary cup. And at this table, none will be turned away, for Jesus welcomes all. At this table, we will dream of a better world where all are fed. And at this table, none will leave hungry. I mean, just the table, the invitation.
Yeah, those are beautiful words of hope and remembrance for all of us.
And it's a renewal. It's a reminder of God's covenant to us. We are showing our gratitude and then accepting the invitation of that everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you describe that covenant as a minister of Word and Sacrament? How do you describe that covenant?
I think I would just say that is part of that receiving of the invisible grace.
Yeah, I like that.
Right? That, the only real reference point that I know as a human is kind of what it's like to be someone's child and what it's like to be someone's parent. Mm. Right? And there are these things that parents do that are so intentional and loving and welcoming and good for you. And as the kid, you are clueless.
Right.
You have no idea. And I sometimes feel like maybe for a lot of people, a lot of times, the sacraments function a lot like that.
Well, I always think of the way you're talking, I always think of unconditional love.
Yes,
I mean, unconditional love is unconditional.
Right, I have a sense maybe when I'm taking communion that this is a good thing. I'm not really sure what's going on here. And I feel like, and I'm sorry if this is a strange metaphor, but it feels a lot like if you have the privilege of being in kind of a healthy home situation, a lot of the times what is really healthy and loving and safe just sort of feels natural, and we kind of lose sight of being so thankful for what we have. It's sort of like the really good meal in front of us. Well, it's just dinner time. Wait a minute.
Mm-hmm.
Let's unpack this as we become a little older, a little more spiritually, you know, mature. And so I would just say that presence of God is not what is changing through communion, but we sure are.
We sure are.
Right?
And, you know, you mentioned snippets earlier. You know, I looked when I was preparing for offering communion this past week. The Book of Order says that the covenant can be described as God's sustaining grace offered to all people. Yeah. There's so much in that.
There's so much going on. And here's what's interesting, and I would love to hear from more people. I know that there are a few different Sunday school classes, actually, who will be listening to this in real time, and many of you who will be, you know, listening at a later time. But when I was growing up in a Presbyterian church, it was very much the practice, just sort of, I would say culturally there. I have no idea what was written down formally, if anything. But there was a sense that children needed to wait a little while to take their first communion. And I know at this church we have a communion education class, and a milestone given for two children who have taken that as a way of understanding, right? And I don't even know if we had that when I was coming through. It was just sort of this practice, right?
That the plate passed the children in the pew.
Yeah, the plate passed right on every... You were supposed to put your dollar in the offering plate.
I think that's changed, though.
Oh, it has. And,
yeah.
And especially, I mean, I'll just say when I'm in On Point, when we only have communion by intinction, where we have the cube of bread and we dip it in the cup. Although now that's in the sanctuary too, but for a long time, being in there, you just get to see more people when they come up front. And I have absolutely noticed a change. And so it's so interesting having this conversation with you, and sort of the ways we're both harping on the open table, the all are welcome, this is God's invitation, this is grace. It does not matter what you are bringing or not bringing with you. And our theology really hasn't, you know, massively changed since the Reformation in a whole lot of ways, right? But our practices sure have, especially around children.
But to come more to that point of God's sustaining grace
for all.
Yeah.
Yes. Agreed. And you don't have to have all of these things figured out, or, you know, being curious is a good thing. And children are really good at that.
I love when I have the opportunity to serve communion by intinction. I love when the children come up in line and getting down low with them and looking them in the eye.
Me too.
Yeah, that's good stuff.
So help us with one question that I remember, especially when I was in youth ministry, young people asking this. I'll kind of ask it in a little bit of a crude way, but I think it is a question that is on a lot of people's minds. That's a really, like, a good theological question. I'm really thinking about your experience with home communion, where you're not in the sanctuary. You're not in main hall. You don't have 12 people or 250 people gathered. My imagination tells me it could be as few as
three
people, right? You and an elder and a person you're visiting, which is a little bit, you know, hard to sort of imagine the same sense of, like, this is the grand feast and this is a celebration of fellowship, which in our minds, at least, we tend to think much more about a larger experience. But help us to differentiate, here would be the theological question, between what's just snack time or happy hour with three people, and what is, this is the Lord's Supper being shared.
So I think you're really hitting on something there. You know, usually we can't think in the context of Sunday worship.
Yeah.
And it's communion is something that's in Sunday worship. And I'll be frank in that one thing that led me to this vision of a more robust in-home communion, again, was during COVID. When, you know, we were all worshiping via Zoom or whatever.
Making our sourdough bread.
Yeah. But I remember, you know, often, and aptly so, there was the reminder at the beginning of the service. Okay, today's a communion Sunday. If you'll grab something, you know, a cup of coffee, some juice, and
whatever,
you know, potentially a cracker. And I was like, no.
Yeah.
And Michelle and I would do it, but I just didn't. I don't know. It just didn't feel right, as so many things didn't feel right during COVID with video worship. But, you know, sometimes it's not possible for whatever reason that someone can't come to worship
being
on Sunday.
Being in hospital, not having a ride.
Well, and I think that that actually stretches to the fact that many people since COVID have decided that they would prefer to worship online through streaming as opposed to coming in person. Well, to me, that shouldn't disqualify you from having the opportunity to take communion with others and be in communion, you know, with others. You know, the communion, I looked earlier, the OED describes, the Oxford English Dictionary describes communion as sharing, holding, or being held in community, fellowship. To me, it just begs for social interaction. And so, you know, I go to the verse in Matthew, or a couple of verses in Matthew 18, where it says, when two of you get together, and this is Peterson's translation, which I enjoy, when two of you get together on anything at all on earth and make a prayer of it, my Father in heaven goes into action. And when two or three of you are together because of me, you can be sure that I'll be there. I mean, it gives me goosebumps just saying that.
Yeah.
And so as opposed to someone sitting in front of a video screen by themselves, you know, we're certainly not going to force it. But if you would like to have communion with others, you know, we are really trying hard to offer that opportunity to be sharing together, to feel the spirit, the presence. You know, as you said earlier, the real spiritual presence
as an extension
during
of God's grand table.
Amen.
It's not a different one.
Yeah.
It's just an extension.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Really practically, because I think some people might find this really interesting. When you go to do home communion, what does it look like?
Okay. No, that's fair.
Because I mean, probably people are like, do you go to the grocery store and just buy, you know, like some bread?
I can't
from
tell you
shop.
All my secrets.
Okay,
so you, I mean, you really want it the practical?
Yeah, people would love to.
So we don't wear robes. We don't wear a stole. We go in. You know, obviously the person knows that we're coming. We visit as we do in any visitation, and then offer communion to them, and they're these cool little kits.
Yeah, I hoped you would tell people. People don't know. It's like a little toolbox.
It's a little kit, and you have, for me, my Welch's grape juice is in the vial part, and then there's another area that actually has a silver tray. Boy, I'm telling all my secrets now. I use the brioche buns from Harris Teeter because they look like little loaves of bread.
Love it.
And so, you know, we break the bread and we offer the same invitation. We go through the same, you know, the breaking of the bread, the body of Christ broken for you, you know.
That's really important for people to know.
We go through it. We have a prayer of thanksgiving. We have a prayer after communion. And I almost feel selfish isn't the right word, but for me to be able to do that and for all of us to be able to do that in that smaller setting, you may think it's not as grand and wonderful as being in the sanctuary, but that smaller setting is very intimate, and knowing that our Father's presence is with us during that is pretty overwhelming.
Yeah, it's so beautiful. We'll sort of close up conversation. This has been really fun, and I hope that you all have gotten a lot out of the sort of history lesson we needed to go through. But I did want to I wanted to share a quote from one of my favorite authors. I'm sure you all know this by now because I've quoted her so many times. Episcopal priest and writer Barbara Brown Taylor. This is from her book An Altar in the World. Is one of the quotes that, yeah, when I think about the Lord's Supper and maybe uniquely and specifically about our Reformed theology, what comes to mind? She writes, "With all the conceptual truths in the universe at his disposal, Jesus did not give them something to think about together when he was gone. Instead, he gave them concrete things to do, specific ways of being together in their bodies that would go on teaching them what they needed to know when he was no longer around to teach them himself. Do this, he said, not believe this, but do this in remembrance of me.
Those visible signs of God's invisible grace.
Yeah, and so I think about the ministry that you're offering to those who are unable to come to church on a Sunday morning, and you're doing this. You're not saying, well, just watch virtually, and you can sort of participate by watching us. No, no, no. You're saying, I'm going to do this.
Yep.
Right?
Absolutely.
Any other closing thoughts for us today, Jeb?
You know, I just hope those who have been listening, perhaps think of communion a little differently now or not. I think either way, it's been helpful for you to give us the background and to know how important it is. Look, the Catholics have, 9 sacraments? We just have 2. So I just think that, and the takeaway for me is, that the covenant, it's the renewal of that covenant of God's sustaining grace for all people. All are welcome, and that's what I love about it.
Amen. And here at White Memorial, communion is typically offered on the second Sunday of every month in all of our worship services. Subject to change every now and again when there's a compelling reason and need to switch to another Sunday. But we hope that you will join us, and maybe the next time that you are coming to the Lord's table, you will take some new knowledge or ask some more questions about what it is that I believe, what is it that we historically believe about what's going on here, and continue to be curious and ask good questions. Amen?
Amen.